of our scripture lesson this evening is in Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 36. This is God's word as he gave to Luke, the beloved physician, the companion of the apostle Paul, and as far as we know, perhaps the only Gentile who wrote a scripture, but of course, as we see tonight, as we'll see in the weeks to come, there is one nation in Christ. And so, though born a Gentile, Luke is one of God's holy Israel. And here he writes, in addition to his gospel account of the earthly ministry of Christ, the account of the works of the Holy Spirit as he worked through the apostles. Some have even argued that this book should not be titled the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, here we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 through 36, the inspired and therefore the inerrant word of God. Again, Acts 2, 1 through 36. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now sends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. The prophet Malachi lived and preached sometime after the reestablishment of the temple, at a time when enthusiasm for temple worship had declined. Typically, Bible scholars place Malachi sometime in the middle of the 5th century B.C., several decades after the temple was finished, the second temple after the first had been destroyed, and after the Babylonian exile and the return from the exile. They began to build the temple and then slacked off of the work, and finally prompted by the preaching of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, took up the work again and finished that temple in 516 B.C. Well, sometime in the middle of the next century, Malachi labored. For more than 400 years, there would be no other prophetic voice in Israel. More than four centuries would pass before the Holy Spirit would inspire the texts of the New Testament. From Malachi to some of those who were witnessed in the New Testament, Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist, there was no prophetic ministry in Israel. They had the written word, and it was not until the New Testament era that they had more prophets. The New Testament, in the order we have it in our canon, opens with the words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew's gospel begins with the declaration that the covenant promises given to Abraham and David are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This evening I want us to examine how the Gospels and Acts flesh out what Matthew points to in his opening words, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, and that culminates then with the statements of Peter in the passage we read this evening. The Gospels are rife with teachings about Christ's present and future reign. But as the content of the Gospels so overlap, we find Matthew especially contains the majority of what is found in Mark and Luke and John on this topic of the kingdom of God. And so I'm mainly going to point out things from Matthew here. We're not going to be able to read scripture. I'm just going to have to give you an overview quickly this evening. This is largely because Matthew has a special concentration on Jesus' relation to Moses as a mediator of God's covenant. And it's through Jesus that Matthew points out that the Lord fulfills his promises given to Abraham to bless the families of the earth and to establish David's kingdom forever. And so his gospel starts with those words, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the first four chapters of Matthew, we see two points especially made. Now, this is a very quick overview. One of the points in those first four chapters is that Jesus is the new Israel. Circumstances around his birth parallel those of Moses' birth. In particular, godly parents must protect a child from a wily and wicked king who wishes to kill him. Overseen by God's intervention, the child escapes the wicked king's wrath. He flees to Egypt, Jesus does, as a child, for refuge, just as Israel, God's covenant people, the family of Jacob, fled to Egypt from a famine in Genesis 42. Lord willing, in our morning services, we'll get to that in some weeks. He is tried and tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, as Israel was for 40 years in the wilderness. We can also relate his 40-day fast, sustained by the power of God, to Moses' 40 days on Mount Sinai, when he was without food and sustained by God's power. And later, Elijah, who was considered the second greatest prophet in the Old Testament after Moses, also was sustained for 40 days and nights without food as he went to Mount Sinai. So that's the first thing to note, is that the first four chapters of Matthew make the point that Jesus is the new Israel. We saw that in our series through Mark recently as well. The second thing Matthew 1 through 4 makes clear is that Jesus is the Son of God. He's conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the prediction in Isaiah 7:14 that he is God with us, Emmanuel. The Father declares at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." There's this emphasis. He is the Son of the living God. The promise of Isaiah 42 that God's Spirit would be placed on his servant is fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. And he goes on to fulfill the words of that and several other statements in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant of the Lord. As the new Israel and the promised Son and Messiah, Jesus brings to fulfillment all of God's promises to do for the world through Abraham and Israel. So God had made all of these promises, the things that he would do for the world, the blessing the families of the earth through Abraham and through his people Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Israel as a nation did not live up to that, but Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. Starting in Matthew 4:12, Jesus returns to Galilee. He moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. And I know I was online last week when I was not well. We were at home and I heard Paul Finley here talking about the way that he was taught to pronounce the name of that town. I'm still going to use the traditional anglicized version, Capernaum. But that's, in other words, the Nazareth and Capernaum, the land of Galilee, had been the ancient lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this fulfills the declaration of Isaiah as Jesus begins his public ministry in the lands of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galilee of the Gentiles. As Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 9, the Galilee of the nations would see a great light. Well, in Matthew 4:17, Jesus declares, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and so he inaugurates his kingdom ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, he delivers the servant on the mount. When as part of that sermon he pronounces the Beatitudes, saying, "Who is blessed," he proclaims the covenant blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Notably, also in Matthew 5:17, he expressly states that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus has come to be the fulfillment of all of God's Old Testament promises. He also gives the model prayer to his disciples, praying that the Father's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now think about that. There are some interesting implications when Jesus teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer. Number one is the presently existing earth is a place of God's redemptive work. May his kingdom come into this world. People on earth can call God their Father in heaven. Secondly, if Jesus commands us to pray that God's will would be done on earth as in heaven, as we see through a study of prayer of the Bible, godly prayers pray God's promises back to him. That implies a promise that indeed God's will can be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So we can legitimately expect that that prayer will be fulfilled. It's the prayer of our Lord Jesus. A time when God's will shall be done on earth as it's done in heaven. When, as Isaiah put it, when the knowledge of God covers the land as water covers the seas. The third thing we note is that it's pointless to pray for something if God has decreed that it is impossible. So in other words, it's not impossible that God's will can be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Jesus commands a fourth thing. Jesus commands that we pray this, and that implies that he has an intention of bringing it about. In chapters 8 through 11 of Matthew, Jesus demonstrates the power of his kingdom in this world and over Satan's kingdom as he heals leprosy and other diseases, as he casts out demons, as he calls the apostles and empowers them, commissions them to call the lost of Israel to him. In Matthew chapter 11 and then through 13, he declares judgment on earth, on earthly Israel, I should say, even as he reveals himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, God's chosen servant, and as his kingdom begins to expand in a small way at first, but it will continue to expand until it fills the earth, as we'll consider later. Chapter 13 of Matthew in particular records several kingdom parables, two of which are especially pertinent for our consideration. First, the parable of the mustard seed, in which the kingdom is compared to a tiny mustard seed that when planted grows into not a mere bush or a large plant in the garden, but into a tree in which birds nest. And second is the parable of the leaven, in which the kingdom of heaven is like a little bit of leaven, little yeast, that leavens three measures of flour and permeates the whole. In other words, the kingdom will begin small, but grow and grow. When you put yeast in the lump of dough that you're wanting to make into bread, the yeast compared to the dough doesn't take up much room. And yet, as you bake that bread and as you let it rise first, what happens? The yeast expands to fill the whole thing. The kingdom will begin small, like that mustard seed or like that little bit of yeast, but will grow and grow until it is unexpectedly large, growing, in fact, until it pervades all. From the end of chapter 13, let me stop there first and also note we have this morning in Sabbath school, we talked about Daniel and the vision that was in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was that stone that was cut out, that was not cut out by hands, that smashed that image and then grew and grew until it filled all of the earth. That's the same kind of image. That's the Old Testament image of the same thing that Jesus says with the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, that his kingdom will expand to fill the whole earth. But from the end of chapter 13 of Matthew into chapter 16, we see a variety of reactions to Christ's ongoing ministry as he's revealed to be Lord of heaven and earth, feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000, so showing that he has dominance over nature, walking on water, which shows not only his dominance of nature, but also of the false religion in the area, since, by the way, one of the Baals, the Baal Hadad that was worshipped in Old Testament times, that Israel would go astray and worship so often in Canaanite religion, was said to be the one who treads upon the waters. And Jesus shows, no, I am the Lord God who treads upon the waters. He's showing that he's the one who subdued, as in the Old Testament, the Lord subdued Leviathan, he subdues really the chaos that is represented by the sea. Jesus is the very one who did that. He is the very Lord who did that, and he shows that when he walks on the waters. In chapter 16, Peter confesses, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. And Jesus makes a very important statement about his kingdom on earth in this age. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it. Now, we don't have time to go into a discourse on the rock. We noted that a couple weeks ago. The best interpretation is that it's the confession, and also then the people who make the confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that that implies, that that's what he builds his church on. But tonight, we should take special note that Jesus promised that he, not fallible men, not weak human beings, not people who can make mistakes and who can be defeated, but he, God the Son, would build his church, and Satan's power cannot and will not prevail against it. And from Matthew 16 on through 23, we see Christ moving steadily toward Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose. He's transfigured, and he foretells his death and his resurrection, and then he makes his way to Jerusalem. He continues teaching his disciples. He enters Jerusalem. He condemns the corrupt religion of the temple authorities, drives the money changers out of the temple. And then in chapter 24, he predicts the destruction of that temple and of the city of Jerusalem. Later, when his disciples are on the Mount of Olives, they ask him, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And he proceeds to tell them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and how they can know when it's coming so they can get out. That actually happened in history. We know Jesus was not talking about events yet to come for us, because he, in verse 34, says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The things predicted came to pass. False Christs, wars and rumors of wars, the period from AD 30 to 70 saw many false messiahs as the buildup to the Jewish war with the Romans happened. And at the same time, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was broken, and Rome invaded Britain. There were uprisings in Germany and Africa and Thrace and Gaul and Armenia. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes occurred. Numerous famines, including one in Judea, occurred in that period. We know that the apostles were still writing letters when the famine in Judea occurred. And Paul was taking up a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Greece to help. Another one happened in Rome. There were earthquakes. The first one being the one that happened when Jesus died on the cross. Earthquakes recorded in Jerusalem, Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos. Those last two are islands in the Aegean Sea. Laodicea in what's now Turkey. Hierapolis also there. Colossae, Campania, Rome, Pompeii, which would later see the great eruption of Mount Vesuvius. But even before the time of the Jewish War, there was an earthquake, great earthquakes at Pompeii. That's just to name a few. Persecutions, apostasy, lawlessness, he predicted. The book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles record a great deal of persecution in this period, as well as Christians falling away, and history records great lawlessness in those years. Gospel witness to the whole world. That on the surface sounds impossible until we consider that the Greek word used is oikomene, which typically referred to the Roman Empire and not the entire globe. In Romans 10 through 18, in chapter 10, verse 18, in Colossians 1:6 and 1:23, Paul considers the gospel has been preached in all the earth and in the whole world and in all of creation. And so he considers that that promise to have been fulfilled. And so, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we see that prediction came true. The abomination of desolation, he predicted. Christians fleeing Jerusalem, heeding Christ's warnings, the church in Jerusalem saw those signs. They left and reestablished the church in Pella in what's now Jordan. When the Romans destroyed the temple and made pagan sacrifices in its ruins, it was the abomination that makes desolate, much as had happened in the days that Daniel predicted prior to Christ, when Antiochus IV sacrificed a pig some centuries earlier in the temple. Great tribulation, Jesus predicted. This was the persecution under Nero, of course, and then the Jewish war. False reports of Christ's return. Paul speaks plainly of that in his letters to the Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's coming in judgment. Well, of course, it wasn't the final judgment, but he certainly did come in judgment as God's wrath was poured out on Jerusalem. Even the language of the sun being darkened, we noted this when we were in when we studied Mark 13, the language of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven. We know that the sun was literally darkened for 3 hours as Jesus was on the cross. Josephus reports strange signs in the skies during the siege of Jerusalem, but we also find that that kind of language is Old Testament language in Isaiah 13 and 24 and Ezekiel 32 and Amos 8 concerning the destruction of civilizations, particularly there of Israel and Judah. In Old Testament times, sun, moon, and stars represent Israel in Joseph's dream and Genesis 37, this is symbolic language of Israel's glory and position being taken away. The very thing that the people who put Jesus on trial said they feared happening happened because they put Jesus on trial. The sign of the Son of Man, this was fulfilled when Christ, in fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, came in the clouds to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The gathering of the elect that happened as the gospel was preached and as Christ came to Him. Following Christ's death and resurrection, He commissioned His apostles to preach the gospel from its small beginnings in Jerusalem to make disciples of all nations. That was because all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Him as the perfect servant. So His authority will manifest more and more as the gospel is preached farther and wider throughout the nations. And then in Acts chapter 1, we find this visible second coming of Christ predicted. That hasn't happened yet, of course. Until then, the church is to carry out this gospel ministry. We're to carry the gospel not just to the Roman world, but to the remotest ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, what we read this evening then, was the fulfillment of Amos' end time prophecies that the Holy Spirit would come upon His people. As we have read, as we see also the prediction of Joel that Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servant and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above. We noted, by the way, all of those things he said so far are recorded as things that happen in the book of Acts. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there we see that just a little time later, Peter says, these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. That this is happening already. As the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in this special way on that day of Pentecost, and Christ is proclaimed as the one who sits at the right hand of God until His enemies are made His footstool, that is the beginning of the continuing fulfillment of the words of Joel. So let's bring these ideas together, just to summarize here. Number one, Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David and the son of Abraham, who is also the son of God. He came to fulfill God's covenant promises. Secondly, his kingdom was inaugurated during his earthly ministry. He has been seated now at the right hand of the Father and reigns even now with all authority. Third, his kingdom, though starting small, was promised to grow until it would pervade all the earth, like leaven pervades a whole loaf, or and like a mustard seed becoming a tree beyond expectation. Satan's kingdom cannot prevail against this advancing kingdom. A fourth thing is that Jesus' coming, spoken of in Matthew 24, really is his coming in the clouds to be seated at the right hand of God, and then the sign of that as he came in wrath, the confirmation of that as he came in wrath against Jerusalem in AD 70. So we don't need to believe that Christ's physical return has to happen before the gospel can be successful in all the world. Five, Jesus being the new Israel has and will fulfill Israel's mission to be a light to the nations through his church. Sixth, Christ mediates covenant blessings, which as God promised Abraham will extend to all the families of the earth. And then lastly, Jesus will return when the mission of the church to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth has been fulfilled and his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. Keith Matheson, who wrote about these things, and frankly is the order of topics that I'm following in this sermon series, is mainly following his topical order. As he puts it, in the Gospels we meet Jesus the Messiah, born King of the Jews. He is the one who is restoring all things to their original purpose. He is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and bringing the blessings of salvation to all the families of the earth. He is fulfilling the Davidic covenant and has inaugurated the Messianic kingdom, which will grow to fill the whole earth. He is fulfilling the new covenant, writing the law of God on the hearts of his people and giving them the Holy Spirit that they might obey. He is the covenantal head of his church, through whom he is accomplishing his purposes. And in Jesus, all the promises of God will certainly be fulfilled. We live in times that can be very discouraging to be a Christian. And yet, when we consider the promises of God, and Jesus has never failed us in any way, he will not ever fail us in the future, we can have great encouragement and hope. Now let us pray. O covenant Lord, we thank you that you have fulfilled and are fulfilling your covenant promises in and through Christ Jesus, who is building his church, which the gates of hell cannot prevail against. And so we ask that you would strengthen us for your service and encourage us that we might see your kingdom extend even to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that we might live with the understanding that Christ indeed is accomplishing that very thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.